You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Anyway, this past summer, a Canadian summer made us very proud, didn't she? I'm talking about Summer McIntosh. She's just an 18-year-old girl, woman from Toronto, but in the summer at the Olympics, she won 3 gold medals in Paris, and she became the first Canadian athlete to accomplish that feat at the Olympic Games, either summer or winter. We've never had an athlete win 3 gold medals in any event or in any category. So she set the Olympic records in the 200-meter medley, the 200 butterfly, and also she won the gold in the 400 medley and added a silver in the 400 freestyle. So I'm a non-swimmer. In fact, I almost drowned in our backyard pool, the first house we had in Burlington. My son Brooks, at 8 years old, rescued me because I'm such a horrible swimmer and I did some foolish thing, and an 8-year-old son rescues me. So I'm not a good swimmer. So as a non-swimmer, I just am amazed at her ability. And this week she was named the winner of the Northern Star Award as Canada's top athlete for 24, which is fantastic. But I wrote this out in the middle of the week, and then on Thursday the news came through that she's at a world event in Budapest at a swim meet there. I saw it on the national news at night, and she's won 3 more gold medals there and set the world record in each of those events at 18 years old. Phenomenal. Her mom was a swimmer back in the 80s and did well, but this girl is going to become legendary. Just amazing. So every 4 years, we're treated to exhibitions of swimming and other amazing events at the Olympics. So the next Olympics is in Italy, Milano Cortina Olympics in 2026. Is anybody going to it? I know, you know, I meet people from time to time who go to these things, and I think, how do I stow away and join them? Part of our interest in the Olympics is what we want to see at who can excel in an area where the standards are set for each event, whether it's the limit of time or distance or etiquette, or performance. And some of these things are scored by judges. If you watch skating, you know that you can get quite frustrated at the judges who score, and you know, 5-9, one gives a 5-9, and one gives a 5-6, and you think, what was the difference? Like, why can't it just be all there? So this past year, some people were even questioning the standards of qualifying. You can see the headline there for an article and a YouTube discussion where they asked, were the qualifying standards too tough? So that when I saw that and I was thinking about the Olympics, I thought, well, what about for us? Are the standards that we face ever too tough? Now, we all recognize that we often work within the limits of certain standards in our lives, whether those standards are the city standards for our neighborhoods or our streets or roads or whatever, or the province or the country, whether it's the rules of the company we work in. I know in my years of pastoring, I would often go and visit people where they worked, and they would share with me, oh, if you come here, these are the sort of the rules of where I work. And I went, oh, that's different. And even within families, certainly as I get to know different families and as different people have shared with me what goes on in their family now or what they, the standards they grew up in. And one of the questions I often ask people is, do you set the same standards for your family today as what you grow up in? And how often that isn't the case. How they said, oh, my family was so strict. But now we're far more lenient with our kids, and pray for me. So when I speak of standards, I'm not talking about something that you're not familiar with. It's not an unclear topic, right? You understand standards, right? There's something we're all used to. So my question is, what is the standard, or what are the standards for God's kingdom? What's the standard, or what are the standards for God's kingdom? This morning we want to continue the series I began on November 3rd, a closer look at the kingdom of God. If you're just joining us today, and I met at least one person who is, there's been two messages already. I started way back November the 3rd, that was sort of an overview of the whole Sermon on the Mount. But last week we started to get into the sermon, and we began with the Beatitudes. We looked at the eight character qualities of somebody who is considered blessed by Jesus. Today, and if you want to catch up on those, they're at the website, right? So you can go on the website and listen to those. But today we want to see what Jesus says is the standard for righteous living in the kingdom. And if you were here in these two messages, you know that the two key words that keep coming up in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount are the words kingdom and the word righteous or righteousness. So you'll get all sorts of information about those starting today and then when I continue on. Now, this message is one of those messages where you would be really well served if I simply brought one of the excellent books that are written about the Sermon on the Mount. I've read several, and I know there's more than that I haven't read that are great, but you know, it would be so easy to take a chapter out of one of those excellent books and just read it to you, but because they really did good job. So again, if you need some recommendation of other reading, I can always help you with that, because I love to share what's helped me in reading. But I'm going to try and do that this morning. I'm going to try and be as succinct and clear as I can be, but I'm not always as succinct and clear. And so if you don't understand something I said or whatever, please don't hesitate to ask. There, as I've said to others and as others have said to me, there's no such thing as a bad or a dumb question. If I'm not being clear or understandable, please don't hesitate to say, Brian, you know, I could you maybe frame it in a different way, and I'd be happy to do that. And that's what that sermon sheet is for. It's just to help you to see it there, but there's so much more that's coming at you. So, and if you're just hearing this for the first time, sometimes it's information overload. So again, if I can help you with anything to understand, I'd be happy to do that. Okay, the first thing I want to talk about is, how do we relate to the Old Testament and to the law? Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples, the opening verse here. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What is Jesus exactly referring to here? The law and the prophets meant something to the people he was talking to. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people, Hebrew people. He's talking to, you know, his disciples, whether it's the 12 or the 72, and the crowds can hear as well. But Jesus is saying the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but I want to tell you what it meant to them. It meant the whole of the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting. I say the Old Testament because I mentioned the Old Testament in a tweet I put on Twitter this week. And a Jewish fellow got back to me and said, excuse me, but we in the Jewish faith call that the Hebrew Bible. And I said, apologize. I said I come from a Christian theological tradition, so I call it the Old Testament, and I know they're not the exact same, that there's different way of laying out those books, but basically we're talking the same thing as well. But I'll use the Christian terminology, the Old Testament, New Testament. They don't have the New Testament in the Jewish faith. But anyway, the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. When they say the law, they mean the first five books of the Old Testament. It's also called the Torah, which is really just Hebrew for law, or the Pentateuch, which is, so Torah is the Hebrew word, and Pentateuch is a Greek word meaning the first five books. So it's the first five books of the Old Testament. So you've got the law, and the last books are the prophets. The middle books are called the writings. So what you've got is the law, the writings, and the prophets, or they just, the short form was the law and the prophets. And what that terminology is what we call a merism. That's probably a word you're never going to hear again, but I'm saying it today. So mark this day as a special day in your life. You heard the word merism today. It's a merism. A merism is when you've got A to Z and everything in between. If you just say A to Z, that's what it is when you say the alphabet. You say, what's the alphabet? A to Z or A to Z, depending on whether you're, you know, over in Buffalo or here in Toronto or GTA. Anyway, so it's a merism. So that's what it is. So what Jesus is saying is I haven't come to abolish everything you've read, because there is no New Testament yet. But he says, I'm not coming to abolish everything you've read. I'm coming to fulfill it. Whoa! He's talking about the law. Now, even more specific in the law is what we would call the Mosaic Law. If we're talking the first five books of the Bible, there's nothing in Genesis, but when you get to Exodus, and then specifically Leviticus is full of laws, and then Numbers has some, and then Deuteronomy is really, what Deuteronomy means is the second law. It isn't a different law, it's just they go over the law again for the people who are about to enter the promised land. So within the Mosaic Law, there's three parts. There, do I have that there? Okay, we gotta go to the next one. Yeah. There's three parts. There's the ceremonial law, there's the social law, and there's the moral law. So if we were working our way through Leviticus today, we would see that there's a ceremonial law. Sacrificing animals, having feasts where people have to go to the temple, wherever that is, whether it's the tabernacle or whether it's the temple in Jerusalem, and the priesthood who perform those functions. That's the ceremonial law. The social law is how do we deal with things like property? How do we deal with inheritance? Who inherits? Quite often the oldest son, got the bigger part of the inheritance. Governance, dietary laws. And then thirdly is the moral law, the judicial law, the lifestyle law. So you can see that when we say law, now some of you people are either in the law profession or have people in the law profession. Somebody I know is articling in a family here, right? And so they're dealing, you know, when people say to me they're a lawyer, that just doesn't mean that they are Perry Mason or they're in a court of law. They could be doing different kinds of law, right? Business law, things like that, or governmental law. So that's what it was too. So that's there. The law is there. How do we relate, or, you know, how do we relate to the law? Where does that fit today? And how do we relate to the prophets today? The prophets, when Jesus said the prophets, we know that there's major and minor prophets. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then there's 12 minor prophets, and I won't go through that list as well. But the role of the prophets was twofold. They could either forthtell or foretell. That's an easy way to remember it. They could forthtell, which means they were telling Israel what they were or weren't to do in relation to the law. So they have the law, and now they're telling people, this is what you should be doing, and this is what you shouldn't be doing. But they were also foretelling something. And what were they foretelling? exactly what we're celebrating now. They were foretelling the first coming of Christ, and there's over, and then the second coming. The confusion often is that people didn't, you know, in that time, didn't realize which one's first and second, because they didn't even know there's a first and second. But there's over 300 prophetic words in the Old Testament that are either have been fulfilled or will be fulfilled in Jesus. So I still haven't answered the question, how do we respond to the law? And I want to say there's two extreme views. One of those is a very extreme view that says we have to keep the law in totality as Christians in a very strict fashion. And the other, the terminology for that would either be legalism or fundamentalism. So legalism is all the way over to one side. And there are groups of Christians or people within the Christian faith who are very legalistic and who are very rigid. And it must be done this way. And so often when people have been exposed to that rigidity of the legalism or the fundamentalism, often we see people swinging all the way over to the other. The pendulum goes all the way over to the other side. And what's at the other side? License. So you've got legalism or license. License is there's no standard. There's no obligation. Do what you like. So what is the right way to respond? Well, let's see how Christ related to the law. Maybe that'll help us. What was his response? Jesus' relationship to the law. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Let's back up, and he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but I've come, and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. Okay. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus clarifies that it's not his purpose to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So what does he mean by that? Well, there's three aspects. The first aspect of Christ's fulfillment is that he affirmed the validity and the value of God's law. He says it's not obsolete, it's not degraded, it's from God, and he hasn't come to alter it. He affirms all the Mosaic laws have purpose and value. He won't abolish them because they're permanent and important. He said they're permanent until heaven and earth disappear. Okay? So as long as heaven and earth are here, they're permanent. And they won't disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. And he's actually in Greek saying what those words are, or for us, if we were able to read the Greek, we'd see that. It's down to the smallest detail, he means. And it's the same with the prophets. So they're both valid and both valuable. So he's affirmed them. They're not the problem. The law is not the problem. If we were to go over into the Apostle Paul's writing in Romans 8, he'd say the exact same thing, or Romans 7 and 8, he'll say, the law, it's not the law that's the problem. So don't think, hey, we're getting rid of that. Jesus said, I'm not coming to get rid of it. He said, I'm coming to what? Fulfill it. I'm coming to fulfill it. Jesus, the second thing we need to see is Jesus came to live out the law completely. So he lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He kept the law even when people around him thought that he was breaking it. Who thought that Jesus was breaking it? The Pharisees. They see him doing stuff on the Sabbath and they said, you're breaking the law. And Jesus said, you don't get it at all, do you? we see that his interpretation and application of the law put him on a collision course with the legalistic, fundamentalist Pharisees. And that would even include the ceremonial law, because his life and his death was the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system that the Hebrew faith had. Now, Jesus wasn't a radical teacher, as some people want to say. What he was a wonderful ambassador fulfilling God's kingdom righteousness. He authenticated the law. He upheld its authority as being beautiful, exactly what God intended. And he set the course for us. He didn't abolish it because it's important and it's permanent. Instead, he did every detail of it. So finally, the third thing we see is that Jesus fulfills the prophetic expectations of the Messiah. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection are the fulfillment of almost 200 to 300 predictions and things over which he had no control. He had no control over being born in Bethlehem. That was Joseph and Mary going to the city where they had to be part of the census. Jesus didn't control that. He was born there. So the manner of birth, the manner of death, he didn't have control. But he was always conscious of the fact that his life was a fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to what he said on the night before his crucifixion. He said to the disciples, "Put your swords away, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Don't you think I can call on my heavenly Father, and he'll at once put a disposal at my disposal, or more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me. But this is taking place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Do you see what he did? He's saying this is simply the fulfillment of prophecy. The law and the prophets are valid and valuable. Jesus had a unique relationship to the law and the prophets. He's fully conversant of the law because he was part of the Godhead who gave the law. He's fully conversant with the prophecy because it's through him and through the Holy Spirit that the prophecy came out. Our relationship to the law is based on his relationship, but it's different. So his relationship, we take away the validity, we understand that he's fulfilled it, we understand that everything about it is all about Jesus, but look what he says about us. Listen to what he says in verse 19. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the commands and teaches others will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So what does he mean? Jesus is giving a warning and an exhortation here. The warning, those who set aside the commands that Jesus wants us to follow will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And the exhortation is those who practice and teach these commands are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, note here that this instruction, remember from the first time I spoke to you, this instruction is for disciples. This is not for going out in the general population and saying this applies to you. It doesn't apply to people in general. It applies to the disciples. It's about their place in the kingdom of heaven being least or greatest. we'll see elsewhere that Jesus doesn't tell people to jockey for position, because we see at the, again, the night he was, before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, we see them arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gets down and washes their feet. And he says, that's not the argument you ought to be having. You should be seeking to get down and wash one another's feet and serve one another, be servants to one another. So the point is here, it's not whether you're least or greatest in that sense. It's the sense that his standards never change. God's kingdom standard is the same that it was in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament, and it's there for us today. And he gives us the importance. He's helping them to see that we need to acknowledge God's moral standards. If we weaken those standards in any way, it affects our witness to other people, but it also affects where we are in the kingdom. And when we teach that it's lesser, then we're not helping in the kingdom building, because as we're going to see as we go through this, we really want to be kingdom builders. We want to help people to see the kingdom. He also shows the necessity of practicing God's moral standards. If I fail to live by God's moral standards, I'm showing other people they don't matter. But when we practice them, we build a vision for what the kingdom of God can be. Before I was a Christian, when I was working in the art department in the publishing company in Toronto, and I was mocking Christians, and one of the Christians I was mocking was a woman, Nada, who worked right beside me, and I often mention her, but I may have been mocking her, but I'll tell you, her marriage spoke to me. Her and her husband John, who ended up being the ones who took me to Rexdale Lions Church, they earned the right to tell me, because their marriage was working when even marriages that I was in the wedding party for didn't work. They were breaking up all around me, and I said, marriage doesn't work. Marriage doesn't work. That was my line. I'm never getting married because marriage doesn't work. And then every day at work, I'm facing a person who's showing me that, hey, if I do it Jesus' way, it works. And that earned not only the right to talk to me, but to take me to church. And guess what happened there? Well, you know what happened there. Okay, so what's the standard? What is the Christian standard of righteous living? I keep waiting for somebody to stand and say, Brian, would you just tell us? Just tell us. Well, listen, Jesus says it in chapter 5, verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Once again, I want to stop and focus on those two key words, kingdom and righteousness. Because we don't talk about the kingdom. What do we talk about in Christianity? We talk about the church, and that's okay. It's another biblical term, and it's good. But why is the term kingdom important, and why do we need to understand it? Well, because the king has the authority to enforce his standard. We don't live in a democracy in the kingdom of God. King Jesus is fully in charge. And why is righteousness important? Because it's a term of justice. It's not simply goodness. It's not simply trying to be good, because often we can't even define exactly what good is. That's a whole other topic. But righteousness includes fairness. And you know and I know that we want justice. We want fairness. So Jesus addresses the comparison and says they have to be righteous beyond what the Pharisees are. And that would come as a shock to his disciples and to everyone listening. So again, let's look at the Pharisees. And one of the books that I recommend, I think I did before, was Martin Lloyd-Jones' book. Look at what he says. He says the trouble with the Pharisees was that they're interested in details rather than principles. They're interested in actions rather than motives. And they're interested in doing rather than being. They're just all about the externals. They're the religious party who talk about holy living, but they see the standard as something that they live up to. And they're the fundamentalists, the legalists. And Jesus is saying, I know that you think they're the holy ones, but they're not. Why not? Well, because first of all, it was merely external. It was an external exercise. They had the outward appearance of holiness, but it wasn't from the heart, like Lloyd-Jones just said. They would say, well, it's not right to murder, but it's okay to hate your neighbor. And Jesus said this to them. He said, you hypocrites. Do you know what hypocrite means? It's the Greek word for play actor. You play actors. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You worship me in vain. Their teachings, or I'm sorry, they worship me in vain. Their teaching are merely human rules. It's funny because the disciples, it says after that, the disciples came and asked him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said this? He said, you know, you shouldn't really offend these religious leaders. Don't go around offending religious leaders. And Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted is simply going to be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus says, I'm not going to change them. They have set their ways. Their attention was to the laws that are primarily ceremonial. They wanted to make sure that Jesus and his disciples followed the ceremonial law. So when Jesus and the disciples went to eat, they didn't do the ceremonial washings. And Matthew 15, the Pharisees, you know, throw a fit and say, whoa, wait a minute. You know, you've got to do this washing and that washing and this washing and that. You know, there's a special washing that you have to do. And Jesus said, your hearts are gone. Your hearts are nowhere near what the Father had. And what was the root of theirs? We'll find that out later in the Sermon on the Mount on chapter 6, when Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, referring to the Pharisees, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street to be seen by others. You see, the reason they prayed was out of pride. It wasn't out of obedience. It wasn't out of love. It wasn't out of a relationship with the Father. So Jesus said, the Pharisees are an example to you of how not to be righteous. And then he starts giving 6 examples of his idea of righteousness. And he always uses this formula. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago. Now, it looks like he's saying, well, you've heard this was said, but now I'm saying, so that was wrong and this is right. That's not what he's saying. And this is where it breaks down between having the original language. If we don't really understand what the original language was, we may not understand this fully. But just to help you with this one, in this situation, what the term he's using, when he said it, this is what was said, he's saying this was the oral teaching. This was the teaching of the Pharisees. This is how the Pharisees took God's law and turned it into something that it was never meant to be. So he said, you've heard that that's what they taught you, but I want to tell you this. He says it's truly a heart matter in each case. And this takes us back to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And we know from the New Covenant prophecy of Jeremiah when God said, this is the covenant I'm making with the people of Israel. I'm putting my law in their minds and I'm writing it on their hearts. So what we see as the standard for the kingdom is the internalized law that God's Spirit brings into a person. So the internalized law goes beyond murder to our internal temperament of anger, beyond the act of adultery to the internalized lust, beyond divorce and marital unfaithfulness to understand, what's really going on inside us? Beyond breaking our oaths to are we truth tellers? Are we people of truth? Beyond having retributive justice and paying back eye for eye and tooth for tooth what is the peacemaking that we're supposed to bring? And how do we love our enemies? So I close here by saying in January on the 5th and the 12th, we're going to start looking at some of those examples. We'll break some of those examples down for you and show you how he puts those into practice. And in the meantime, my only question for you is this: what's your standard of righteousness? Is your standard of righteousness God's law? I encourage you to recognize that it's not simply by reading what it says and saying, well, I better do that. It is simply by saying, Lord, write your law on my heart. As I study your word, write it on my heart and help me to live this out. Holy Spirit, prompt me. And I think that was what we heard this morning from Holly, as she said, the promptings of the Spirit, right? It was a matter she learned God's word. She learned what his standards were. And then she said, prompt me. And those promptings have helped. And that testimony gives you one example of that as well. As we live by the Spirit of God, as we're prompted by his Holy Spirit, we will live God's kingdom standard. Father, we pray that we would not only hear what your standard and read what your standard is, but that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to live by your kingdom standard, not only for our sake, but for the sake of those who might be watching and might be saying, well, what's the difference? What does it mean to know God and to follow Jesus? What difference does it make? Lord, just as Nada and John showed me those many years ago, what a difference it made and why I needed to follow Jesus. May my friends here, my family of Christians here, may we continue to live by your standard of righteousness and help other people to see that as well. Amen? Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.